Again, Lord God, we ask that we may hear this wonderful narrative of salvation, this chapter, and we may inquire of ourselves prayerfully and devoutly where we might find ourselves in this narrative. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Fascinating questions of curiosity aside, we can say this. Here we are. Just like Adam and Eve, we can say this about them and ourselves. Here we are, the glory of God's creation and the problem of God's creation. This is not a story about causes, but it is a story about reality, as it is a description of what is God, humans, creation, and the various possibilities for living within that mix. All of that is on display in the biblical narrative. We bring that narrative and we consider then our lives. So here we are. So from Genesis chapter 1 to 3, we might say that our destiny is to live in God's world, on God's terms. Or is it? Or is it? You know what you just heard? You heard the serpent. Alive and well in our heads in this three-word question. Or is it? Our destiny is to live in God's world on God's term, or is it? And that voice of the serpent, that three-word question, means that free will involves choice. Will it be this? Or will it be that? This is God's way. Might there be another way? That clever voice is embedded in the heads of the human creature. It's not a question of cause, it's a question of reality, and this is real. And this is a voice which comes to life in this biblical story. It comes to life out of the mouth of a serpent, which appears to Adam and Eve. It's there from the beginning. It simply is. There is no denying it. That voice and that question will be heard as a part of the human experience. As it was in the beginning, so it is in January 2016. The same question. God's terms, or maybe, something better. Maybe God's arrangement can be improved upon. Maybe we can be more than human. Maybe we need not accept God-given limits to our knowledge. And perhaps most importantly, it might be that at least for a season we can deny the realities of death. What a gift it would be to be able to say, you will not surely die. So here we have it. God's way is presented as an option, not an absolute. That's the change, if you want to go by the visuals. That's the change from chapter 1 to chapters 2 and 3. God's way is an option, not an absolute. Last Sunday in the True Story classes, if you were in one of these classes, you may have heard this insight from commentator Walter Brueggemann. It is profound. All but verse 15 we read in the beginning scripture for our worship service. Brueggemann notes that in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, we read 16 and 17, but in these three verses, humans are given vocation, permission, and prohibition. The vocation is in verse 15. Tend the garden. Live in this world. Have it bear fruit. That's your task. And it has meaning. The permission is in verse 16. You may eat from any tree in the garden, and then the prohibition comes in verse 17. Every tree except what you find at the center of the garden. This is your lot as a human being. Your choices are almost endless for being fruitful, for tending, for enjoying. But you are human, and this human status includes honoring God's boundaries. And when you bump up against the God boundary, you must simply trust. That word trust is a sneaky one. How do you feel about that? Is that a positive, a negative, an uneasy one? I'd say it's not necessarily comfortable for us. Listen to these phrases, for instance, when somebody says, trust me. And depending on the person, that means I don't trust you. Because you're saying trust me, that means you're about to lie to me. Or how do I know I can trust you? We will have to rebuild trust, or I could never trust her again. Somehow this way of being, trust, can generate resistance in us, even suspicion. My notion is that this places us out of complete control, this business of trusting. And being not in control, having to rely on someone else, seems to generate in Adam and Eve and in us anxiety. But what if? Trust me, but what if? And the mind starts spinning. What happens when? And the mind keeps spinning. Can I be sure? The serpent stirred that pot just by asking, did God really say? And is that really true? Brueggemann gets to the essence of this by saying the issue is, quote, how to live with the creation in God's world on God's terms. There is an assertion that the recognition and honoring of boundaries leads to well-being. If you will live within vocation, permission, and prohibition, your life will be good. Let me tell you a story. It's not a very pleasant one. I have a friend who is approximately my age. I went to grade school, high school, and college with him. He now teaches at the University of Missouri. I think I mentioned this one other time, but it bears retelling, how he recounted to me how one of his colleagues, who was about in our age group, recently abandoned his wife, took up with a woman, a student of his who was in her early 20s, and he told Paul, my friend, it's just great. I never felt so alive. But in the wake of that boundary-less living, and clearly this was a crossing of a boundary, it was a violation of a covenant. We call it today adultery. And my friend said, one can see the wreckage, the ruined lives of his ex-wife, of the children, and someday this man will himself be old, and probably he too will be abandoned. But no, said the voice of the serpent, look how pleasing to the eye this outside of God's boundary life appears. Do you really have to put off what you want? Look how pleasing it is. There's something which would apply to us. It's another boundary phenomenon that I think we all need to deal with, even if adultery isn't on our minds. But I had to think how persistently hard it appears to be to live in our culture satisfied with enough, when the message is always more. Did you ever stop to think how the serpent's voice is heard in new and improved? Your life could be better if only you were unsatisfied And if only you would strive for more than enough and more than your fair share. If only you would pass over into greedy. Then you would find the good life. Is that not the very economic arrangement of our society? So you consider Adam and Eve. Humanity provided with all that they needed. Community, what they needed to eat. They had variety. They had beauty. And yet somehow restlessly, they were anxious and they wanted more. The serpent was selling a new and improved version of the garden. One person noted the ways that we deal with that anxiety of being human and being bound and needing to settle for what is and saying, no, we can't have it all, nor should we have it all. Some of the tactics we use for dealing with that anxiety of being human are cosmetic, and my goodness, the anti-aging cover-ups and shots and procedures and transformations and tucks are a multi-billion dollar industry. To what end? Well, it's as if the serpent is saying, you don't have to get old. You can be more than human. These processes that are a part of what it is to be Adam and Eve can be set aside. In my mind, that's just dealing with the anxiety. There are the material strategies in a bank balance we will trust. Psychological strategies, all the Be Happier books on the bookshelves, that's where you will find contentment. And maybe all of this does come down to the questions of death, which are in this Genesis conversation. The serpent injected a false hope. You will not surely die. So the question is, are we stuck? Are we fated? Are we condemned to wrong choices? Will it always be this way? Will our story always be that of Adam and Eve? Inevitably capitulating to the voice in our head, testing boundaries, and leading a life which is not the good life that God intended. This is what takes us then to Corinthians, to another Adam. I want to pick this up in a moment, but I note first of all that before we leave the story of the first Adam and Eve, there is a profound reason of hope embedded in this story, and that is the grace of God. Adam and Eve, while certainly punished, receive less than what they deserve. Their sentence was death, but they did not immediately receive that death sentence. And the God who walked with them in the garden, it turns out as we follow the story, also decided to walk with them outside of the garden. And we will find that journeying of God with the human creature, fallen though we are, over and over again, a God that remembers in Egypt, a God that goes before in a pillar of fire and in a cloud, the God that points the way, that sends prophets, that sends instructions, and finally becomes Emmanuel, God with us. God did not abandon us, and there then appears a second Adam. Paul says, and I broadly paraphrase, it seems like the lot of the human creature to act out over and over and over again our anxious, non-trusting response. We seem to be stuck in the narrative of the first Adam. We're anxious. We don't trust. We listen to our serpents. But, said Paul, there was a second Adam. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who also died, who had embedded within him a desire to live. Lord, take this cup from me. One who died and who breathed his last, but he trusted, and we can find ourselves in that narrative instead. Adam and Eve feared the demise of their bodies, and so they took steps to not die. If we do thus and so, we can somehow get around God's boundaries, and even if we're fooling ourselves, it's worth it somehow. I'll just be oblivious to the larger realities. Adam and Eve feared the demise of their bodies. Jesus accepted the demise of his body. He was fully one of us. He was tempted. We know those stories. He knew the options. But he said one thing that made all the difference. And here's the sermon title. Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done on earth as it is in heaven. Trust. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Paul to the church in Philippi, he made himself nothing and accepted even death on a cross. And that path was the path of life. Accepting death and trusting God meant life. It meant resurrection. And Paul says, therefore God raised him up. For as in Adam all die, even so in the new Adam shall all be made alive. The antidote for anxiety is not the tree in the middle of the garden. It is finding and trusting God's plan. Living a life of vocation, permission, prohibition, and trust. The true story of the whole world is a true story of love and goodness. It is a true story of, on the one hand, the temptation to not trust, but it is a story of a relentlessly loving and inviting God. It is an invitation with the option again open to follow in the path of the new Adam, to be back as it was in the beginning, but to choose to accept our humanity and to choose to accept that as we speak, our eternal life with God is underway. I don't know if you listen to the hymn, the last verse. And when my task on earth is done, when by thy grace the victory's won, in death's cold wave I will not flee, since God through Jordan leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me. By his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. That's this chapter, at least. Adam and Eve in the garden, being offered life, being found off track, being not abandoned by God. And it's really, for us, the story of two Adams. And for that, we are grateful. Amen.